This morning, I'd like to take you back about 10 years to October 4th of 2010, so maybe just almost 11 years. And on October 4th, 2010, I found myself, we had just crossed over an Israeli checkpoint into the West Bank and gone through security, which you couldn't drive across. Basically, you had to go across like each person walking and all these bars and crowd control and show your passport and walk through there. And then we found ourselves walking for about an hour, maybe a little over an hour, along, at least part of the time, along the Israeli wall that they had built that separated the West Bank from Jerusalem, from Israel, and prevented any people to cross over that were not allowed to or didn't have permission. And that was specifically there for those who, to prevent those who would want to harm or destroy Israel. And the goal or the place where we were headed was the Church of the Nativity, where we had a meeting there and where we were going to tour the church and look there a little bit, see what, just tour the church. We also had another meeting set up. And when we arrived there, the rest of our group, we got there about an hour earlier than was scheduled. And so we had a bit of time to kill, so to speak. And so we walked around in different directions, headed in different directions. And I walked into one of the shops there, one of the, this is Bethlehem, this is where Jesus was born, this is where all the world almost travels to see the birthplace of Jesus Christ. And so you have a lot of merchandising taking place there. And you have a lot of people making carvings and crafts and selling gift shops and things like that. And so I made my way into one of those and asked the man inside if he was a Christian. And yes, he was. And if he would die today, if he knew where he would go. And he said, no, I don't know. And so we exchanged some words back and forth that day there. And as we talked, he said, here in Israel, you are either born Muslim, Jewish, or Christian. You don't have a choice, or you have a choice between one of those three. You're either Muslim, Jewish, or Christian. If your parents were Christian, well, naturally, you're born Christian. And then he went on to say something like, even though you were born a Christian, there is still the difference between, or you do have a choice to be a real Christian or not. And that struck me back then. And then from there, after this, we went out into the square, which was right across the road from where the Church of the Nativity is, and a big open area for tour buses and things like that. And so that by this time, it was closer to the time when our group would gather there, and we, our leader had arranged for a meeting with a Palestinian Christian. His name was, if I remember right, his name was Elias, and he worked for the Palestinian Bible Society. And he, his story was fascinating. His story was one that, probably was a highlight for our trip at that time, or at least for me it was. And so we were ushered into the Bible Society, and we all sat down, and we could hear this man's story. He was born in Gaza, and if you know, I don't know how many of you pay attention to the news or what you hear, but just here 2 weeks ago, 10 days or so, Israel and Gaza had another ceasefire, and Gaza had shot in about 4,000 missiles into Israel, and there was a 10-day skirmish or war, whatever you want to call it. And today, doing a bit of research, there are approximately 1,000 Christians in Gaza. The population, I didn't totally look at it, I would say it's up near 2 million. And so it kind of gives you a bit of a perspective of how many, the Christianity is certainly in the minority. And so about 1,000 Christians. Now, this is back in 2010, so there probably would have been more, but I doubt if there would have been twice as many, or maybe about twice as many. So Christianity certainly was in the minority. And this man, he shared, Elias here, he shared that he was born there as a Christian in a predominantly Muslim country that was very hostile to Israel. And he, as he was growing up, he was ashamed of being a Christian. Now again, remember, you are born either a Muslim or a Christian or a Jew in this area. So it's not like here, where many people don't identify as anything. I mean, I'm not a churchgoer, I'm not religious, I'm nothing. And so there it wasn't that way. And so he was born to Christian parents. He grew up that way. And his experience was one where the Christians didn't have an answer for their faith. They didn't know what they believed in. They didn't have the reality of Christ. They didn't really know Christ. And when he was challenged by Muslim scholars, by Muslims, by the majority, he had no answer. And so to him, Christianity looked as something that was defeated, something that didn't have the answers to the world's problems or even to his problem. And there was no response. There was no hope, so to speak, in his Christian religion. And this is what he grew up in. And this is what his experience was. And he had all these questions about life and what was going on and things like that. And yet Christianity to him had no answers. Muslims, on the other hand, they seemed very bold and confident, and they had the answers to what they believed and what they were doing, and they were also the predominant population in that area at that time, and still are to this day. And so he grew up this way, very, very discouraged, very much the minority, didn't know, or was made fun of, always the minority. And yet, God intervened in his life, and he met some evangelical Christians, somebody who shared the gospel with him, and he gave his heart to Christ, and he was converted, he was born again, and all of a sudden, he realized that Christianity does have the answers. There is life in Christ. There is reality that the Christian teachings and doctrines and life is. There's reality in the life of being a Christian. And that changed his life from there. He began to, some time probably went on. I'm remembering from 10 years ago, I'm going by my journal that I kept back then. So some of the lines as I refreshed my memory, it was refreshing to just think about this and going on my memory as well. Then he started working for the Bible Society, the Tract Society there in Gaza, and their ministry was very, very effective. They had a very good ministry among the Muslim people, sharing the gospel, helping the poor. The oppression because of some of the political ramifications, and I can't get into that here, the people of Gaza are heavily, heavily restricted. And so there's much oppression among the people, and not just the Christians, all of them as a whole. And so these Christians, as they were sharing Christ, as they were helping, as they were ministering, people took notice, and people were helped, and people were assisted by, and their needs were met by the Tract Society, the Bible Society, and different ones, probably physical needs as well as spiritual needs. And in a predominantly Muslim country, you can just imagine that as Christianity starts to be preached and shared, opposition takes place. And during one evening, not even sure exactly what day it was, that their office was bombed. There was a small bomb set off. I don't think it did a lot of damage. It obviously did some, and it was enough to scare them a little bit. But they felt like this is God's work for us to do here, the Bible Society and this man, this Elias here. And he continued to work, continued to serve. They made the repairs and continued to work to the best of their ability. Then about a year later, there was another bomb that was set off, this time much, much larger, blew up the track society there, their building, and then also one of Elias's fellow employees, I believe his name was Ronnie, was kidnapped. He had a wife, a pregnant wife, and a small child, and he was kidnapped by Muslims, and he was found, I think, the next day or shortly after with a gunshot wound to his head, or had been killed anyway. And this shook up the small Christian community there very, very much because of the pressure, the reality of death that was there, and who knew if it would be them next. So that shook everyone up very, very much. And the majority of them right away applied for visas that they could jump over into the West Bank. They had to ask Israel for permission. And they were all given permission except for Elias here. He was not. It took him. He was there and sent his wife over, his friends, the other Christians that worked there in the Bible Society. And then he spent another, I think, 3 weeks in Gaza there by himself without his wife, and was basically stayed up at night and slept during the day because of the fear that he had within him. And I mean, thank you for the devotional, Brother John, and we don't want to be critical of him. I mean, we have not been threatened for our life, so we can't be too harsh on this man for being afraid during this time. And so he was afraid. He was slept during the day and was up at night for fear that they might come and get him next. Then about 3 weeks later, he had permission from the Israelis to travel over to the West Bank. And after some time of recuperation, healing, and recovery there, probably his soul or his spirit, his mind, just the emotions, all of that needed to recover. And then he started working for the Palestinian Bible Society again. And that's where we had the privilege of hearing his testimony, and that's what he was doing at that time. Now, today, it's 10 years later, I have no idea where he is. I have no idea what happened to him. I don't know any more details, but up to that point there, 2010. And what a blessing. What a blessing that is to hear this man and to hear his story of his experience growing up in a Muslim country where Christianity is oppressed and basically made fun of or belittled or become small. Then from there, after we heard this moving story of this man's testimony and what God had done, we exited the building, and then we went across the square there where we'd met earlier and across the parking lot and went into the Church of the Nativity. And then we went in and we saw the church where the tradition has it that Jesus would have been born. Now, obviously, we know Jesus wasn't born in a church. There was a manger and all these churches and things, relics, things were built in commemoration to remember. And we went in the church, and there's all these icons, all these symbols, all these lamps, all these things all over the building. And it was almost heartbreaking. Here, in the sense that, what I mean by that is, all it was a bunch of steel, a bunch of figures, a bunch of things. No reality. It was almost like the idols where people would go and worship versus meeting someone in reality. Then from there, we went down into the little cave. It was a couple steps down in the front of the church, and there we only a few people at a time could go down into this little cave, and then this is where Jesus apparently was born. And there was this gold star that had been cemented in to the pavement or the concrete around. And all these people, different ones, kissing this star and things like that. It almost broke my heart. I mean, it was like, this is where Christ is supposed to have been born? This is almost pathetic. Now, something else that Elias said, and this hopefully this ties in here now that you can put the two together. Something else that Elias said was the church, the Christian church in Palestine or in the West Bank, Israel, probably not so much in the area that Israel controls, but more so in the West Bank and Gaza. The Christian church there is very, very weak, mostly because of people leaving, the persecution, and anyone who becomes effective in evangelism or ministering to others gets harassed, and eventually they leave. And so that makes the church very, very weak. And you have, for the most part, you have many nominal Christians there. You have people who were born Christian, right? Like I said earlier, like the man said to me. And then he says, all these people from all over the world come to Israel. They come to Bethlehem. They come to different places there where Jesus, you know, the Sea of Galilee. They come from all over the world, and they come there and they see these stones. They see these buildings. They see these things, and they never come in their scheduled tour. They never come to see the church there at Palestine or in the West Bank. They don't come to encourage them. They don't come to talk to them. They don't come to share with them. They come to see some stones and some figures and some hills and some lakes and some trees, and that's what they come to see. But what about the people? What about the people? And that is now getting ahead. This isn't part of my. I just want to share one more thing here. I think that the day after or 2 days later, I'll have to look back in my journal exactly to see when it was, we then went to Ramallah and went to a college there and shared the gospel with the Muslims there. And again, that was a highlight because we could interact with people versus a stone or a tree or a lake. Now, don't get me wrong. It was good to see the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. It was good to see. I enjoyed all of that. But the highlight was the people and recognizing the fact that the people's lives need to change through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that I've given you this story, let me just pull this around here a little bit and come to us here today. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you know what you believe? If you were challenged about your faith, about why you wear a head covering, why you dress plainly, why you don't run after the world like others do, what would your answer be? Do you know what you believe? Now, I think I can, for the most part, safely say, us older people, I think we've been through some things and we've found our faith, we've been born again, and our young people grow up in the church where mom and dad have fought for what was right and fought the world in many cases and tried to find the truth in the right way, and they somewhat kind of take this for granted, and now this just becomes another church, another gathering. This is the tradition of what the Pilgrim Church here does, and this is the way they are, and this is the way they dress, and this is the what they do, and this is who they are. This is their culture, so to speak. This is who they are. And I guess I'd like to, this morning, challenge us that our eyes would be lifted up a little bit more than just simply the fact of this being the tradition or this being the norm or this being the culture that we grow up in and have been blessed to come to the conclusions that we have to apply the scriptures and come to here. But if we're not careful, and this goes not just the young people, this goes all of us, if we're not careful, and man, in my observation, I realize I'm not that old yet, but I'm older than some, and in my observation, I see the slide of people, of even those who were hot for God at one time. They slide, they cool off, and you see that tendency of man where they seek for what is right and what is true, and they fight for it, and they establish it, and then when they've established it, then some time goes on, and eventually they kind of get lukewarm, or things kind of slide in, and a form begins to develop, and that form becomes, in some ways, I wouldn't say more important, but that becomes the normal, and God, in a sense, is a bit more distant, isn't as intertwined in the decisions, isn't as real in what we are striving and living after. And it becomes more of a form. And when I think of this man, this Elias here from Gaza, and I think of him and the form of religion that he had. Now, remember, Gaza, in Acts chapter 8, I think it is, when Philip is told by the Spirit, he says, go to the highway or to the road on the way to Gaza, and you'll meet a man there, and you'll talk to him. And so he goes and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch there. And he witnesses to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water, let's get baptized. And Philip asks him, if you believe with your whole heart, so paraphrasing a little bit, I could turn there, but I won't today. But if you believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, we'll baptize you. And he gets in the water and he gets baptized. And so Gaza, in some ways, not Gaza specifically, I guess, but the area there is the heart of Christianity. This is where Christianity began and where Christianity spread. I mean, you look at today, you look at a map, and you look at the predominantly Muslim-controlled areas. And which area is that? Anybody have an answer? Which area is that? The Middle East, the area around a good part of the Mediterranean Sea. So Turkey, what's today Israel, northern Africa, so Egypt, Tunisia, Morocco, Libya, all of those countries around the Mediterranean Sea, not so much to the north, which is Spain and Portugal, not so much those, that's part of Europe. But the rest of this now is predominantly what religion? Islam, Muslim. This was the heart of Christianity. This is where Christianity spread. Acts chapter 2, you have the men that are, Acts chapter 2, but then I'm thinking of more Paul's ministry in Antioch, and you have all of the men there. One of them was a certain man from Niger, the country of, and you have all the men from spread out over that known world, and people went there and preached, and Christianity spread, and here we are 2,000 years later, and that area is now Islam-controlled, Muslim-controlled. So what happened? What happened that a thriving, hot area for Christ was lost and given over to what is today Islam? And I mean, I have some ideas. Maybe Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. Remember the harsh warnings that Jesus gives to these churches. I'll take your candlestick away. If you don't repent, if you don't turn to me, if you don't turn to Christ, if you don't follow him, I'll take your candlestick away. And the seven churches of Asia, where were they? Present day, what's the country today? Who knows? Your geography. It's an animal, it's a bird. Turkey, yes, thank you. I don't know why it's called Turkey, but... And I don't mean to make fun of it at all. I'm sure there's something that I don't understand there. So that is where the seven churches are from the book of Revelation there. And today, Turkey is also, it's Islamic. The Ottoman Empire, are you familiar with the Ottoman Empire? An empire that lasted 1,000 years, a Muslim ruled empire, and its heart was in Turkey. The Ottomans is where it's referred to. Sorry, I may be getting off a little bit. And I don't mean to. I just want to take you along a little bit and just see where, or do you and I know what we believe today? Do we know what we believe? Do we know why we do what we do? Do we know why we attend church at the expense sometimes of some of the restrictions that the government imposes? Why in Alberta 3 pastors got arrested? I realize Christianity as a whole, we need to be careful. We can't, it's not an equal playing field. I realize that. But there's those that are sincere and want to follow Christ, and they're willing to stand up for what is true. And so do we know? Or are we just coasting along? Are you coasting along? And I say we, maybe there's some individuals here that are just coasting along. This is what my dad, my parents do. This is what my dad does. This is what my mom does. This is what they do. But for me, I don't know. I mean, I'll follow along. I'll go through the motions. All of those things. I'll do all that. Now, those things, they reveal themselves down the road, but just ask yourself, do you know why you do what you do? Do you know why your parents do what they do? And I trust that we as parents are endeavoring, we probably feel like we're not always doing the best of jobs, but we're endeavoring to teach our family the motive behind, the reason why, not just the acts. As important as, and I'm a strong proponent of modesty in both men and women, head coverings, and living a disciplined life and following the principles of God. But the outward acts of those alone are dead works. I mean, the only reason we do it is so that we look good from other people and look at us, that's dead works. Christ needs to do the work in the heart. Then out of that work in the heart, we apply and do and follow the scripture and live out what Christ then commands. And we then follow Christ in that way. That is the heart of God. And I believe, observing history, and I'm by no means an historian. I feel like I know so little about a lot of those things. But in my observation, in the limited amount that I have, when churches switched from the missing the reality of Christ in their hearts, people being genuinely born again and following God, and living and striving after that, after him, not so much that the church decided this is what we're going to do. I mean, it would be great if that was possible, but it needs to be done on an individual basis. Each person themselves needs to come to that place, and then out of that decision, commitment, surrender, transformation, salvation, whatever you want to call it, out of that experience, then the church, the family unit becomes one to follow God. Then the church is formed, and you have several family units that work together that way to follow God. And then out of that, the church is born, and you have a hot church, one that loves God and follows God and applies his principles and lives out his will and lives out his directives here upon the earth and his commands and his heart. And then, unfortunately, the cycle begins again where the cooling off takes place, and if it's not revived, if it's not charged up again, if the Spirit of God doesn't come in and stir that group of people again, how long, and I don't know this, but how long until they become mainstream, they become dead? Yes, they still gather. Yes, they maybe look right, but they're dead. And Jesus had some harsh words for some of those in the churches in Revelation. And as good as it is to observe other groups, other people, I think we can learn from them. We need to be careful that we're not overly critical. That's sometimes our man's tendency. See, I'm doing good now, so I can be critical of them because they're not. Well, we're walking on dangerous, dangerous ground there, I think. When we are doing good, we need to take heed lest we also fall. So that's not my heart here at all. I'm not pointing fingers at any group, person, or church, or individual, nothing like that. My heart is that you and I would experience the reality of Christ in such a way that we could be alive, and then that the church could in turn go on as an alive church, not as something that fizzles out and dies in a generation or less than a generation. So do you know what you believe? Do you know why you do what you do? The aspect of knowing in our head alone is just not enough. I remember years ago, we did some street witnessing out in the streets of Leamington, and as we were coming down Main Street, we walked by one of the bars there, and there was a couple there, a man and a lady. The man was smoking and probably came out of the bar to take a smoke break. And as we engaged, I mean, I was younger, obviously, at that time, and kind of finding my way. And so talking to this man, and he I remember, and I might not be able to act it out exactly, but we would talk to him a little bit and address something, and then he would stand there and kind of go like this, and then he would quote a scripture verse to us. And then he would pause a bit, and then he would quote another scripture verse, and then he would quote another one. I think he knew the Bible better than I did. He knew more about the Bible. He could quote more scripture than I could, possibly even today. I don't know him, but just the way he came across at that time, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And here, he knew, he had memorized somewhere, somebody had done a good job in teaching him some Bible verses. Very good. But where was he? He had come out of the bar. What was he doing? He was smoking. So something didn't click there. Something didn't mix or match correctly. And so we got a problem where the knowledge is there, but the application, the living out, is not there. And I think that's the challenge in all of us. And that's, I think, where, in part at least, where churches start going on the downhill. And it's, I mean, I say churches because it becomes evident there, but usually it starts with an individual. It starts with the individual and then with the family, or the individuals in the family and then that family, and then it's several families, and I'm not saying that one family is to blame for the whole thing. In my observation, it seems like often happens with a bunch of individuals at once, and it goes down. And they start becoming cool, as in they start cooling off. And as they're cooling off, they know the right words, they know the right way to dress, they know the right things to say, but their heart is far from God. And as that drift, as that gap between their heart and God becomes ever wider, that soul, well, that's where the decline happens. Then at that time. So let's move on here now. I'm hoping to at least address this a little bit and see what we can do to hopefully not find ourselves in this place. And I've already said what it is, but we'd like to look at it a little bit here now. Matthew chapter 22, begin there with a very, very familiar verse, a couple of verses, two verses here. But this passage is extremely, extremely powerful. Quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think one of the other passages actually adds the word strength yet too. This one does not. Here it's just heart, soul, and mind. There, I think, is a key to where we don't disconnect our relationship with God. In our love relationship with God, when this is fresh, new, on fire, good, powerful, when this is real, that is when we maintain a close relationship with God. When our love for God begins to wane, that's when we allow and do things that are questionable. This, I think, is a foundational principle in the Christian experience, in the Christian life, where we need to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Notice this is a command. And love as a command, in a sense, seems a bit strange. But love is a choice. Love is not, love is not a feeling. It is a feeling, but it's not a feeling alone. Men and women sometimes fall in love and get married, and then they fall out of love almost just as quick. And something is wrong with that picture. When a commitment has been made between a man and a woman, marriage takes place, they've committed their lives to each other as husband and wife, there is the element of a commitment that they are going to love each other, and that love is also a choice, a command and a choice that they choose to keep that love and engage that love for the rest of their life. What are the vows? Something like, "Till death do us part." And that is God's heart for you and I with him as well. The command is that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart. Our heart is often deceitfully wicked and wants to go its own way, But our heart is like the seat of our emotions, the seat of our desires, the seat of who we are. In our hearts, in our minds, in our inner being is where our thoughts start to develop, and where our conclusions come to be. And when somebody has said, thoughts become actions. And this is ideologies, is where the issue with the term ideologies. An ideology is like a framework of belief. Somebody has a framework of what they believe, like Islam is an ideology, or even communism is an ideology. It's this belief system. And when they push their belief system in their mind, in their thought, and they develop it, and they start acting upon it, that's when you start getting some, you see in Islam and you see in communism some very strange things or some ungodly things that take place. And so God wants our hearts to be under His control, our hearts and our minds and our souls to be under His directive, under His authority, under His submission to His love, or under His love, or be in subjection to His love, so that when we're at that place of forming conclusions, forming our own, so to speak, ideology, our own thoughts, our own conclusions, our own what life is all about, that God is in the midst of that, and our heart is a heart of loving God. And then when our actions our thoughts become actions, they're in line and they're in line and parallel with God's commands and with God's law, versus some ungodly ideology where they when they follow their ways, many, many evil things take place. So this, I think, is very, very foundational. The foundational part, loving God. And in some ways, this seems almost like, well, my love for God kind of wanes sometimes. It's not there where it should. It's not as strong as it should. And I can identify. I've been there. I've been there too much, unfortunately, at times. But what do we do when we're there? Do we give up? Do we say, well, it doesn't work for me? Or do we obey God and follow Him? And I realize I'm making it in some ways sound kind of easy. I don't want to make it sound easy. It's not. And yet, this is the command of God. We need to follow the commands of God and obey Him. And stir up our love relationship with God, that it can become real, alive, on fire, and that it is a reality in our heart and mind. And so that the things that we do, the things that we say, the places we go, the people we see, things we listen to, are truly a reflection of what God is doing in our hearts and in our lives. And God is praised through that. So love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And another one says with all thy strength as well. Now I want to go over to John chapter 17. And I read this verse, I think, the last time that I preached. I briefly commented on it. And I feel like in some ways I'm still going to briefly comment on it, because this is a lifelong journey that we should be endeavoring, and that the heart of Jesus is that we would walk down this lifelong journey. And this John 17 here is Jesus's high priestly prayer. Basically the whole chapter is him praying, and then in verse 3 is the verse that I want to zero in on. I mean, the context. We could read much, much more and get a lot out of there, be really, really blessed. But for this morning here and for the sermon this morning, we're just going to focus in on verse 3. And this is life eternal. And I spoke, and I hope I felt a bit like, am I going to be redundant here? Am I just going to kind of say the same thing as I did last time? I hope not. But some of these things are on my mind, and I guess you speak what's on your what you're thinking about and what's on your mind, right? So hopefully this isn't redundant, and hopefully this is a blessing still to you, in the sense that God can speak to us and just pull together with what I've said already. So this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And like I said, we could go back, forward and backwards, and get much out of it. But I want to zero in on a phrase here, and this seems to be the heart of Jesus here. It is that they might know thee, meaning God the Father, the only true God, God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So this is the burden of Jesus as he's here on earth, and he's drawing to the close of his life. I mean, he's a young man, he's 33 years old about, but he knows he's going to die very soon. He knows, not because of old age, not because he's sick, but because the world hates him. That's why he's going to die. And he's going to give his life as a ransom for the world. And so he knows that. And out of that longing, yes, he says in different passages that I've fulfilled my responsibility. I've fulfilled the commission that you have sent for me, my Father. You know, I'm paraphrasing here. I've done what God has called me to do. I've fulfilled the work. I've finished the work that you've told me to do. And now I'm ready to go and give myself on the cross. But this is the heart that that I believe Jesus has and is burdened with, that mankind would know God. And when we couple this together with what we've talked about already, the loving God with all of our heart, and then the knowing God in reality. And we're going to talk a little bit about this know. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know him or know about him? Or what does that mean? We're going to look at that a little bit and see if we can draw some things out of there and hopefully be challenged. But that is Jesus's heart here. That you and I would know our Creator, that we would know our Heavenly Father, that we would know Jesus Christ, His Son. That is God's heart for you and I. And when we think of that thought of knowing God, it goes beyond form. It goes beyond just a duty of doing the right thing because I'm forced to do the right thing. That is, that's shallow. Imagine a husband and wife, or where a husband or a wife just simply bear one another and do what they know they should, but there's no love between them. There's, yes, I have to, as I'm speaking from a man's perspective, a provider in the home, that type of stuff. I have to provide for my wife. I have to give, make sure she has enough food, clothing, and wife and children, actually, for the home, and all of those things. And they do it out of a sense of duty, totally duty. Now, I think that's commendable in a sense, because that is their duty. They should. But if that's all that it is, isn't that kind of dry? It seems kind of dead. It seems kind of pointless. Now, where is, and I mean, I can grow here, where is the relationship between a husband and wife, where they know each other, where they know each other? And where is that? And when that knowing each other is real, where there's a love, there's a a oneness. There's a one heartbeat, and there's an appreciation. There's a fun between husband and wife, and all the excitement of seeing each other and spending time with each other, those types of things. When that's there, then for the husband to go to work and earn the money to provide for his wife and do stuff to please her, whether it be a large purchase or something small, or maybe no purchase at all, just something for his wife, it becomes a joy and a delight versus a dread and, oh, this is my duty, I have to go to work so my wife and children can eat. Talk about drudgery. Now, let's flip this over into our relationship with God, where Jesus' heart is that you and I would know him in reality, know him in truth, know him intimately, know him closely, and know, not just know who he is. Again, I think Jesus asked his disciples one time, whom do men say that I am? Everybody quickly to answer, oh, this prophet, you know, this. Who do you say I am? They were a bit more hesitant, but I could ask, I think, everyone in this room that could speak. My three-year-old, maybe not quite as much, but, you know, five and up, I'm pretty sure. Who is Jesus? Who's God? They could give you a pretty good answer. They know. They know about God. They've heard of him. But do they know God? Do you know God? Do I know God? That's God's heart for you and I, to know him. Not just simply to know about him. As important as that is, we need to know about him to know him. But knowing about him is the beginning, or if that's where we stop, we've come empty. Yeah, imagine a boy wanting to court or marry a girl, and he knows about this girl. She's over there. He knows about her. He thinks she looks really nice. He knows all about what she does, who her parents are, her family, but he never goes and asks. They never court, they never get married, but he knows about her. No intimate relationship. He doesn't know her. And if we know about God, we know he's in the heaven, we know he's creator of the earth, we know all these things, and they're all right. We know the scripture, we know what it says, but if we don't know Christ, then we're missing out as well. Now, there's a depth of knowing Christ that I wonder, will we ever meet here, or will we ever get to here on the earth? I don't know. I think some people will get further and know him deeper. Some, for whatever reason, they don't go as deep with God. And, what all the reasons are, I don't know, but there is some who go deeper. They have a closer relationship than others. And there has to be an element. And I'll say it this way. I trust you'll understand. There has to be an element within knowing God. I think there's a range. But there has to be an element of knowing God to be born again and to make it to heaven. There has to be an element of that where we really know God. You can't just say, oh, I'm right on the fringes and I'm still going to go to heaven. That's not good enough. You have to know God. And within that knowing, there's, I believe, a deeper knowing yet too, which is hard to explain. Something that somebody has to experience. And I think we'll take the next, 15, 20 minutes and try to talk about this a little bit more. I feel like in some ways this is deep, and I feel like in some ways we are just scratching the surface, and in some ways I wish I knew him better so I could even just explain better and talk about this better. So, to know is not enough. You need to believe, yet simply to say that I believe is not enough. To believe is to do, is to act upon. The important part, to know then you need to move from knowing to believing, from believing to where it becomes a reality and where we act upon our belief. Remember I said earlier, our thoughts become actions and our beliefs need to become actions in our life. If we have no evidence for our belief, for our, what we say we believe, we don't believe it. No matter how much we dialogue and convince and argue that, yes, this is what I believe, if we don't act upon our beliefs, we don't really believe it. We miss something. Very, very important. So John 1:5-20 says this, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Maybe a plug here for those of you who heard my sermon a couple weeks ago and eternal life. We talked about eternal life quite a bit. Again, you can't separate these two. You can't separate Christ and eternal life. You cannot. So just put that out there. I won't talk anymore as much about eternal life this time. But to know Christ. Here I have some points. Now, this is not necessarily all of my thoughts. This is from some commentary, some reading on some of the, to explain the knowing Christ a little bit better. I was blessed with this, and I hope that you can be as well. So knowing Christ, I have a few points here as far as what it is. So it's number one, it's knowledge. Knowledge is a word of more than one meaning. And that knowledge of God, which is eternal life, has very little in common with that knowledge of him, which is called theology. Have you ever read any theology books? Some of them are fat and thick and kind of boring because they have all these big words in there that are hard to understand. As important as, I think it's good, we're not all on the same page, and I think it's good for some people to go through some of those things and be able to explain that, no problem. But just to be theologically to be able to explain God is not knowing him. That's not knowing him. For there is a difference in that, a fundamental difference between knowing a thing and knowing about it. A fundamental difference between the knowledge which we gain from books and that which comes through feeling. Those who know God most worthily are not the intellectually powerful, but the spiritually sensitive. I think there's important there. If we are spiritually sensitive, we have a closer relationship with God. Not if we can explain the whole theology aspect. And again, I don't mean to knock that. I think that has its place. It's important, but you need to be spiritually sensitive. And very often such are found among the poor of the world. Matthew chapter 5. The poor in heart. To them is given the higher vision. The husband knows his wife not by keen intellectual estimates or her character, but by the insight of a close and intimate fellowship. In this way, the mother knows her child and adjusts all her relations by that knowledge. The friend could not tell us why he loves his friend or recount those elements of character which he admires. His heart knows heart, and love knits bonds. And the innermost secret is that we must feel God, and by the feeling gain our knowledge of him. And I realize the feeling part here could be misunderstood. I won't go on to it necessarily talk about that much, but I believe God is a God of feeling as well. I think our worship to him must be a feeling, but if it's limited to feeling only, again, we fall short. If we're controlled by our feelings is what I mean. Today I feel good because, well, whatever, I feel good, so God must be pleased with me, so I feel like I love God. Tomorrow, it's been a bit of a rougher day, I don't feel so good, well, now I don't know if I love God. If we're so dependent on our feelings, we're missing the mark. There's an element of faith and being anchored in our faith, but I think feelings have their place in the Christian experience. So now, what does knowing God mean? It does not mean to know him by name, knowing about him, knowing him as a stranger and foreigner whose speech and ways we have not been accustomed to. It means knowing him in the sense in which we know a father or mother or friend whom we love and value above everyone else, whose ways and thoughts we are thoroughly acquainted with, and who we feel knows us thoroughly, feels with us, cares for us, and longs for our being happy. Now, clarification, Christ's goal is that we're holy as well, not just happy, but the scripture says, "O taste and see that I am good." And that's God's heart. He gives us good things to show that that he is good. And why does he do that? He gives the rain on the just and on the unjust so that the unjust will see God's goodness and turn to him. God is a loving God. Moving on here. So what is it to know God? Is it to trust him? Not simply that. If we trust only in something he did long ago, if we trust only in something he did long ago, is it to love him? Not simply that, if we love him only as he stands far back in the past. For the Redeemer, redemption he achieved then. What is it to know him? It is to have him pressing himself with all the power that ever was in him, still in him, upon our hearts today. So a relationship today, not something just far in the past. It is to be conscious that he is forever taking my life afresh and impressing himself upon it afresh. It is to hear him calling to me, not down the centuries from long ago, but from here, close at my side, with a voice that is newly lifted today, an invitation that is newly given today. It is not to be inspired with what he was, but to feel his power now coming straight from the living heart of him to me. It is to experience not the reflex influence of what he did far back in the history of mankind, but the direct influence of what he does. It is to discern amid the figures which crowd the canvas of our life that one figure moving ceaselessly to and fro, the real presence, if you like. To know Christ is sense that every moment he comes with a new ministry to snatch me out of my littleness into his greatness. That is eternal life. To know Christ in this sense, that he gives the secret of life newly to me ever and ever again, that is eternal life. To know Christ is to sense that he repeats today every blessing he bestowed in other days, changing the form of it to meet the changing need, answering to every hour's requirement with grace newly born out of his heart and loving heart. To know him so is to take life from him now, is eternal life. Moving on here, knowing Christ makes us live as God lives. So far as that can be for us, knowing Christ makes us live as God lives. That is the miracle. Sets us into worlds where limitations and sorrows and dying cease to have any meaning. So knowing Christ, seeing him, changes us that we now want to live the way God lives. Knowledge of Christ implies obedience. To know Jesus, what does it mean? Here is a guiding word from the Apostle John. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Then how many of us know him? He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not. So the idea of obedience, when we obey, that is to know Christ. What is obedience? Obedience as a, maybe, if a general definition, so to speak, is essentially applied, or what is essentially applied with obedience, when one man obeys another, it is implied that he subjects his will to the will of the other and works in harmony with its demands. So obedience is when I submit my will to the will of God, then I'm walking in obedience. So knowledge of God means love. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Then how many of us know him? Each of these, it's concise and yet very, very thought-provoking. Knowledge of Christ is likeness. Knowledge necessitates likeness. To know, we must be. And I like this. To know music, we must be musical. To know art, we must be artistic. To know Christ, we must be Christ-like. And I found that in life when for somebody to really be able to critique or to know something, if something is genuine, they need to know it. And for a musician to truly be able to say if a piece of music is good, he needs to know music. For us to know Christ, we must be Christ-like. That is life, to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to share his life. His life is eternal. Life eternal is just Christ's life. This is life eternal, to have life like Christ, to know him in spirit and in truth. The Bible can be compared to a many-faceted diamond, meaning a diamond has many, many sides. I was looking it up a bit. I think some diamonds have up to 58 sides. Some of them have more. The more sides, obviously, they have, the rounder the unit will become, but or will appear depending on the size. But you just think of a little diamond that has 58 sides, and God's word is that way. You can look at it this way. You look at it that way. You look at it this way. All these different things. And as you look at it from all these different perspectives and digging into it and reaching into it and understanding it, it causes us, it helps us to know Christ more. I'm almost done here. Can we truly know what God looks like? Jesus says, if we have seen him, then we have seen the Father. John 14, 7 through 9, he says, If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip then said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and have you not seen and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, is what Jesus says. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? 1 Peter 3:15-16 says this, But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And stop there. I mean, the verse goes on, having a good conscience. So here, kind of in my some of my concluding thoughts here now, thinking of this verse where the importance of knowing Christ and being able to, out of a deep knowledge and relationship with God, being able to answer why we believe what we believe, why we live the way we live, why we love God the way we love God. Out of that, and Peter here then encourages us to that we be ready always to give an answer to every man for the reason of the hope. One more concluding verse here, 3 John 2, it says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." And there it seems the person that he's writing to is maybe sick physically, but he's doing very, very well spiritually. And I think that's, or not that God wants us to be sick physically, but God's heart is that our souls would prosper, that we would know him in a real and deep way. May God add his blessing. Thank you for your attentiveness, and may God bless each one of us. May this be what we long and strive after, that we know him.